All right, let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 16, and we're going to look at verse 16 through verse 40. And as always, I'm going to invite you to stand as I read this for us. So go ahead and stand. And give this your full attention. I point this out every week, and I'm just going to keep doing it. This is a miraculous thing. The Bible is unlike any other book. It's alive. It's active. This is how God, in his infinite wisdom, chooses to communicate with us. So here this morning or anytime, so give it your full attention. Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination, and she brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus. You will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and they have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid, and they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. And so they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Y'all can have a seat. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would cause us to be excited for your word, to embrace it right now and all the time, every day, that we would have this voracious appetite for your word. We'd be hungry for it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there is currently a three-way tie for my favorite book of all time. And one of those books is called That Hideous Strength. This is one of three books. It's C.S. Lewis' Space Trilogy, his science fiction space trilogy. And so this is the third and final book in that trilogy. There are a variety of things I like about this book. For example, really the main character in the entire series, his name is Dr. Elwin Ransom. He's a philologist. And I love how patient Dr. Elwin Ransom is, especially in the face of overwhelming odds. And I love how calm he is, even when he's being very aggressively threatened by powerful opponents and opponents who are even backed by demonic forces. He's very calm. He's very patient. Those are things that don't come so naturally to me. So I'm very impressed with his patience. And the thing I love most about the book is how Dr. Ransom's team really, for the most part, seems to be completely outmatched and completely overpowered. And then, almost laughably, something happens that absolutely eclipses the threatening forces and the demonic powers. And I'm not going to tell you about it. I would go too long if I were to get into the details of the story. But it's laughable how easy it is at the end of the day for Elwin's team to beat the powerful demonic forces that threaten them. And this past week, as I was pondering this scene of Acts chapter 16 and the adventures of Paul and Silas and Luke and all these guys in Philippi, I saw these same themes on display in this passage. In Acts 16, we see this dynamic where Paul and Silas are clearly long-suffering. That's a major theme in this passage. They're being badgered. We see that they are grossly mistreated. And you start to think that they don't have any power. They're just getting bullied. They're getting pushed around, and they don't have any power. But then, three times in this passage, something happens that make you realize, oh, Paul and Barnabas, they're just being patient. They're choosing to be long-suffering, and they have access to prevailing power the whole time. God's been on their team the whole time, and they're being patient. So first, let's talk about punishing difficult situations which require patience. And then finally, we'll talk about prevailing power. So first of all, punishing situations. Look again at verse 16. It says, there is a demon-possessed slave girl. A slave girl who has the spirit of divination. That means demon-possessed slave girl. And she's following around Paul and Silas and Luke and everybody in their company. And she's saying, these men are servants of the Most High God, and they want to tell y'all about the way of salvation. That's what she's saying. Now, first of all, that seems like an interesting thing for a demon-possessed person to say. I wouldn't have expected this to be the thing a demon-possessed person would be saying. It seems like this slave girl is simply being accurate. She's just saying things that are factual. Because Paul and Silas are servants of the Most High God, and they are communicating primarily and most emphatically the way of salvation. So she's just saying that. And maybe as you imagine this, you think, okay, but she's probably saying it in a mocking tone, in a derogatory, mocking sort of way. And that's certainly possible, but I don't think it's so much of a mocking tone as it is simply mindless repetition. And as I thought about this, I realized this is one of the most common difficult or punishing scenarios we encounter in our lives as Christians. This superficial, careless regurgitation of truth. It's one of the biggest problems in Israel's history and in church history. It's not this problem where people don't know about God. The problem is that they don't really wrestle with what God has revealed. They don't know God on a personal, relational level. They can tell you theological truths. They're actually pretty precise and accurate, and they can say theological things, and they can quote Bible passages on repeat. But they've really failed to wrestle with what the Word is revealing. Matter of fact, this is one of the things Jesus confronts about religious people in the Bible. Religious people who reference stuff from the Bible and they hold to the truths of Scripture with letter of the law accuracy and precision, and they love to be repetitious about the principles and the rules that they find in Scripture, but they don't actually engage with God. Like in a wrestling match kind of way, in a deeply rigorous and relational kind of way. And Jesus says, this is punishing. This is burdensome. That's what he says to the religious leaders of his day. He says, you guys load up burdens on people that are unbearable, and you actually only succeed in making people twice the sons of hell that you are. That's what he says to very religious people, like the Pharisees. It's an interesting counterintuitive picture of spiritual warfare. This system that builds up theological precision and accuracy and regurgitation and repetition, and thereby we obstruct or we impede people from actually wrestling with what God says. This is the difference between knowing about God and knowing God. It's not enough to know about God. The demons know a lot about God. And they're very accurate. They know that God is God. But they don't want to know him. They don't want to know him on a deeply personal level. And it says in verse 18, for many days, this girl follows around Paul and Silas and Luke, repeating this line in this just automated, repetitious, thoughtless kind of way. I read a commentary on this, and this commentary said, essentially, this is an attack. This is an attack via thoughtless repetition. Through automated, mindless echoing, the message is contaminated and commandeered. The message is commodified and cheapened. And a redemptively disruptive truth, that's what the gospel is, it's a redemptively disruptive truth, it is turned into a monotonous chant. And this girl attaches her reputation as a fortune teller to the message of the gospel, because she can benefit, or her owners can benefit monetarily. And you see this all the time. People who get really good at spouting off certain theological things because they can benefit. Their status can be bolstered. There's some kind of earthly or material or societal reputational gain that can be achieved. And it's not really about having a deep relationship with the Lord. And so this girl with this reputation of being a fortune teller, she attaches her reputation to the gospel message and just ends up being another parlor trick. People can just sort of dismiss it as not all that relevant, not all that important or significant to their lives. It's punishing. It's such an oppressive, burdensome thing that's happening through this days of accurate repetition. In that book I mentioned, That Hideous Strength, the second book in that series, it's called Paralandra. This actually happens to the main character. Dr. Elwin Ransom is followed around by a demon-possessed person, and this demonic person is just repeating Ransom's name. This demon-possessed man is saying, Ransom, Ransom, Ransom. He's just repeating his name. He's accurate. He's saying his name correctly, but he's taking it in vain. He's slowly eroding the meaning and the significance. He's just repeating himself in a thoughtless way, and it's wearisome. It's oppressive. This is what God says to the Israelites in Isaiah chapter 1. I would invite you to go read the prophet Isaiah, at least the first chapter later today. This is what you'll find. God says to the Israelites, you guys show up to the temple, and you offer your vows, and you bring your sacrifices, and you're doing it all according to the proper procedures. You're doing it by the book, but it's wearisome to me because your heart's not in it. It's just automated. It's not that you're not accurate. It's not that I haven't asked you to participate in the sacrificial system. It's just that you're doing it in such a monotonous, thoughtless kind of way. It's one of the most oppressive, punishing things that can happen in your life. And then there are all of the super obvious punishing details in this passage. Look at verse 19 and following. You see the girl's owners, they get upset with Paul and Silas in this passage. So they seize them, they drag them in front of the rulers, the authorities. They falsely accuse them. That's very difficult. That's a punishing situation to be in. And then in verse 22, it says there's this crowd, this mob, and they have this bloodlust, and they hate Paul and Silas, and they don't even know why. They're just caught up in this frenzy of mindless hatred and fervor against people, and they don't even know why. It's just a mindless mob mentality. And then in verse 23 and following, it says that the magistrates order that Paul and Silas are to be beaten, and they're locked away in the inner prison, and their feet are put in the stocks. So lots of punishing circumstances here, lots of difficulties. And all of these circumstances ultimately are prime opportunities to be patient. Really, these are ripe opportunities for practicing patience. And that's what you see. This is one of the most pronounced themes in the entire passage, is it's patience. So we know that Paul is annoyed. It says that in the passage. He's wearied, he's exhausted, he's annoyed by this slave girl following him around for days upon days, just echoing this statement. Now, y'all know what this feels like, to be in a situation, maybe stuck in a situation for some time where you're just annoyed. It's exasperating, it's exhausting. This happened to me about a month ago. I was at the orthodontist with one of my kids, and my kid went back to see the orthodontist, and I just waited in the lobby. And there was this little girl, she's maybe 6 years old, and she was saying to her dad on repeat, "You're a booty butt." That's what she said, over and over and over again. And the dad would go, "No, no, you." And then she'd repeat herself. And I didn't know what to do. I mean, I thought it would be inappropriate to go over and like take action. So I just recorded a portion of this on my phone. I'd be happy to play it for you if you want to hear it after the service. Because I just thought I have to do something with this. It's annoying. And honestly, it only went on for probably less than 5 minutes. And I was so annoyed. Now, this is going on for days. Paul has to endure this for days. Paul is so long-suffering. Silas is so patient as this girl badgers them with this annoyance for days upon days. Now, we'll come back to the exorcism, the casting out of the spirit of divination. But let's just keep going with this theme of patience for a moment. So next we see another scenario of patience when the owners get upset with Paul and Silas and they seize them and they drag them in front of the magistrates and they falsely accuse them. And while all that's going on, what you have to understand is that at any moment, Paul could make this stop. Paul could save himself and Silas from receiving a severe beating and being imprisoned and being put in the stocks. Paul could make all of that stop in an instant by simply saying, "Hey guys, just a heads up, we are Roman citizens." And everything would get better. And we know that because that's what happens at the end of this scene. And we'll come back to that in a minute as well. But first, let me just ask you to pause and ponder how staggering and supernatural this patience is. This is mind-boggling patience. When you really imaginatively immerse yourself in this and you really feel what Paul and Silas must have been feeling, this is otherworldly patience. This is mind of Christ kind of patience. So first and foremost, as you reflect on this, you realize Paul is choosing to be patient, and he's choosing to be long-suffering because he's embracing for himself and he's modeling for the people in Philippi the methodology of Jesus of Nazareth. And mystery of mysteries, the methodology of Jesus is to perfect power through suffering. It says in the New Testament that Jesus, who is eternally perfect, it says he was made perfect through suffering. That's mystifying. That's mind-boggling. But that's what it says. Paul, he's showcasing for the Philippians, and he's experiencing for himself this paradox of what the New Testament calls choosing to share in Christ's sufferings and enjoy fellowship with Christ in suffering. So paradoxically, Paul says, for example, in Romans chapter 8, We are children of God, and we are co-heirs with Jesus, if indeed we share in his sufferings. Paul wrote to this community, the church in Philippi, in his letter, the Philippians, he says, Philippians chapter 2, it has been granted to you to believe in Christ, and also it's been granted to you to suffer for his sake and engage in the same conflict that you saw that I had, meaning this conflict that we're reading about here in Acts chapter 16. So he talks about it like it's a privilege. It's been granted to you to believe in Jesus and to suffer for his sake. He goes on in Philippians chapter 3. He says, I want you to know the power of Christ's resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in Christ's sufferings. And that's just a sampling of verses like this in the New Testament. There are many more that get at this same idea. Now, there is certainly something inescapably mysterious about this, sharing in Christ's sufferings. And I think we have to steward that mystery. But I also want all of you here, even if you're not a Christian, to admit that you have categories for this kind of thing. This phenomenon, this counterintuitive thing where there's a scenario that involves suffering, and yet, sincerely, people seem to enjoy it. All kinds of examples of this. Running. Running is suffering. It is. I guarantee you, if I said, hey, let's all just do 12 laps around the parking lot right now. I mean, by lap one, at most two, everyone would hear it say, why are we doing this? We're sweating. It's hard to breathe. Our muscles are sore. It's suffering. And yet, you know, maybe this is you, maybe this is someone you know, people go in for this kind of thing. They experience fellowship. Like they're in running groups and running clubs, and they love running. It's a thing. All kinds of examples of this. What about camping? It's suffering. We have houses, and we have beds, and we have central heat and air, and we have indoor plumbing, and people choose. They choose to go out into the woods, and there's bugs, there's no central air, there's no running water, there's no plumbing. The bed's not comfortable. Nobody gets a good night's sleep when they're camping, and yet people love this. They choose to do this. I could keep going. I'll just give you one more example. Pregnancy. I've never been pregnant, but I've seen pregnant people. It's no picnic. I mean, it starts out with this thing called morning sickness. What? That doesn't sound fun at all. Right? And then I guess you get more pregnant. I've heard you can't find that comfortable sleep position that maybe you like to sleep in. And then, you know, there's this whole labor and delivery experience, which apparently is very painful. It's one of God's go-to sort of symbols or things to cite when he's talking about things that are good but painful. And then, of course, the kid is born and you're sleep deprived and there's all these things that come with raising a newborn child. It's a lot of work. It's suffering. And yet people keep doing it. I love it. So Paul says that's what it's like in your relationship with Jesus. I mean, in some instances, in your experience on this earth, you're gonna have to go through some kind of tribulation, some inconvenience, some scenario of suffering. And what you have to know and really enjoy somewhere deep down in the midst of all of that is that God is, in a mysterious way, cultivating more fellowship with you. And you can even choose to endure and persevere patiently, knowing that God is cultivating this deep relationship with you, this fellowship with you in those tribulations and in those inconveniences and in that suffering. Now, before we leave this point about Paul choosing to be long-suffering, there's another big reason why Paul chooses to wait and be patient and to be long-suffering. And this other reason is simply to give the slave owners and the magistrates time to see their wickedness and to own up to it and to repent. This is a big theme in the Bible. This is what Peter says in one of his letters. This is what he says about Jesus. He says, Jesus is not being slow to return. There's this promised second coming of Jesus, and it's really good to long for that and to want that to happen. But Jesus is waiting, and it's not because he's slow, it's because he's being patient. And specifically, he's being patient, Peter says, because he does not wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And Paul actually says this in one of his letters to Timothy, his second letter to Timothy, chapter 2. He says to Timothy, you must patiently endure evil. You're going to encounter difficult things and evil things, and you must patiently endure evil, and you must correct your opponents with gentleness, because God might perhaps grant them repentance. God might allow them or bless them with this ability to come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after having been captured by him to do his will. That's 2 Timothy chapter 2. The Lord will eventually prevail. We're going to be patient. We're going to persevere. It's going to be situations of long suffering. And then ultimately, there is this inevitability. We hope with the guarantee of God prevailing, rescuing us from every evil deed and bringing us safely into his heavenly kingdom. Which leads to this third and final point, God's prevailing power. So in verse 25, it says that while Paul and Silas are in prison, in the inner prison, they've just received a severe beating, their feet are in the stocks. Luke does not record that they're anxious and troubled and they're fretful. He doesn't say that. He says they're chill. They're calm. They're singing hymns. They've been attacked and accused and beaten. And it's midnight. It's been a grueling, long day. And they're singing hymns. And this is one of many moments in the Bible where God is provoking you to imagine. He's given you an imagination for a reason, and he's prompting you to use your imagination. Because he tells you they're singing hymns, but he doesn't tell you the lyrics to the hymn. So he's saying, well, think about it. What do you think they were singing? Now, most likely the hymn book for Paul and Silas was what? It was the Psalms. That was the hymn book for people back in this era. So I would invite you to do this. Think about what psalm, if you were Paul and Silas and you were going to sing a psalm, what psalm would you sing? And as I thought about this, I decided that they're singing Psalm 2. Because Psalm 2 is the psalm that says that the nations plot and rage against God and God's people, just like we see the magistrates and these local slave owners in Philippi railing against Paul and Silas and treating them very terribly. And then early on in that psalm, after saying that, the psalmist says, and do you know what King Jesus does while all that's going on? He laughs. He chuckles to himself. In response to all of this oppression, not to detract from the severity of the oppression, but to illustrate his sovereign power, Jesus says, in reference to all these oppressors, he says, that's so cute. That's silly that you think you have power. I am so sovereignly powerful over every aspect of this situation. It's laughable. It says, Jesus sits on his throne and he laughs. And I think Paul and Silas are singing Psalm 2 because they're reminding themselves. Even though we've been attacked and accused and beaten and imprisoned, God's still laughably sovereign over all of this. And he's going to do something. This is otherworldly confidence. This is laughably powerful what God's going to show up and do in his timing. And I think you see that theme being described and developed in this passage. Look again at verse 18. This exorcism where Paul commands the spirit of divination to leave the slave girl. It's not just an exorcism. It's a laughably easy exorcism. I mean, there's no ritual. There's no religious procedure or anything like this. Paul is annoyed. It doesn't say Paul had this abundant compassion for the girl. He's just annoyed. He's exasperated, and he just says to the evil spirit, he says, get out of here in the name of Jesus. I've had enough. This is satire. God fills the Bible with stories of satirical redemption. This is yet another episode of how God pulls off his redemptive agenda. He does this all over really strange people like Abraham, like David, like Ehud, like Samson, all these really colorful characters in Scripture who are sinners. And maybe Paul's sinning here in his annoyance. We know he was a sinner. And yet God, all throughout Scripture, is telling you these satirical stories of how he will execute his agenda of redemption. It's easy for God. He can use anyone to build his plan of redemption. Then we see in verse 26, there's this earthquake. But again, it's not just an earthquake. It's an extraordinary earthquake. This is the kind of earthquake where the ground shakes, but then like the prison doors specifically are opened and the stocks on the prisoner's feet are released. So this is a supernatural, very specific kind of earthquake that is designed to set these prisoners free. And then the strangest thing about this story is that the prisoners don't escape. Have you stopped and considered this? God sends this earthquake, and of course that means that if the prisoners have the opportunity to flee, they will take that opportunity, but that's not what this story says. The prisoners don't escape. That's not what this earthquake's about. The jailer logically thinks, oh, if the prison doors are open, then the prisoners must have escaped. And so in verse 27, he's about to take his own life because he knows he's going to get in trouble. He's going to be capitally punished anyways for letting the prisoners run away. And so he's about to kill himself, and the jailer's life is saved by the prisoners. And I don't know this for sure, but it's very possible that the jailer might have been part of the team of people who beat Paul and Silas earlier in the day. And here, Paul and Silas are saying, no, 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 don't thrust yourself through with your sword. We're all still here. And then the jailer comes trembling, bowing down to Paul and Silas, and he washes their wounds. He gets baptized in the name of Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit, and then he takes the prisoners to his house for a family meal. And then, at the end of this passage, we have Paul's parting shot, verses 35 and following. The magistrates, the next morning, decide that they're going to release Paul and Silas because the rulers, the magistrates, they know Paul and Silas are innocent. They know this was all just the result of a mindless mob, and they were just catering to the mindless mob. And so the next morning, they say, okay, let's just let them go. We've beaten them. We've imprisoned them for a night. We'll just release them. And they're not going to acknowledge their wickedness. They're not going to acknowledge that they were completely out of line. And so Paul hears this and he says, no. Literally, that's what it said. No. I don't agree to this. And then Paul throws down the Roman citizen card. This is very shrewd of Paul. Paul says, how about this? Have the magistrates come visit the prison themselves, have them issue us an apology and admit that what they did was evil, and then they can release us. And the magistrates were told, they hear about this, they hear that Paul and Silas are Roman citizens, and they are afraid. And so they come and they issue the apology. Now, just to help us understand this, here are the implications. If Paul chooses to file a report with the Roman government, Philippi is a Roman colony. We were told that earlier in the chapter. If Paul files that report with the Roman authorities, the magistrates will at least be fired. Most likely they'll be exiled. Their property will be confiscated, so it's lost to them forever. Some of them, there's a very real possibility that they will be capitally punished for this. Moreover, the slave owners who have ownership over the girl, they aren't just going to take a financial hit, you know, because this girl can't fortune tell for them anymore. And they're already upset about that. But if the Roman government gets involved, they're going to be financially ruined. They're going to lose all their capital. So In our vernacular nowadays, we'd say Paul is flexing. Paul is really flexing on the magistrates and the slave owners in Philippi. And really, specifically, one of the reasons he does this, and I don't know when it dawned on him that this could be the plan, but certainly now at the end of the chapter, Paul realizes this is how I can shrewdly provide certain appropriate levels of protection for people who don't otherwise have any protection. So that slave girl, you should be wondering, like, whatever happened to her? I mean, she's probably still enslaved. There's no detail. There's no evidence that you know, she's delivered from slavery. She's delivered from the spirit of divination, but she's still owned by those slave masters. What about the Philippian jailer? I mean, what's his life going to be like now that he's converted to Christianity? Are they going to be allowed to go? Well, I think because Paul very strategically, very shrewdly plays this card, he's ensuring that on some level the answer is protections. Because Paul is saying, if you do anything to my friends, that slave girl, the Philippian jailer, the wrath of the Roman government will fall on you. So you should be very afraid. And I went back and forth on how to, that I won't go into a bunch of detail, wanted to go into a little bit of an explanation on the story from the Voyage of the Dawn Treader when Prince Caspian finds those people in Dorne. And they're oppressed, and they're being mistreated by these slave masters. And Prince Caspian and Edmund and all those people on the Dawn Treader come up with this really shrewd plan for not just saving the slaves, but for sowing redemptive seeds into that situation that will lead to a more long-term, you know, sustainably good situation. So I'll just reference that. Stop there for now. Read that if you want. Voyage of the Dawn Treader at the island of Dorne. I think the main thing I want you to do is I want you to embrace the invitation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 10. And for whatever reason, as I read the Bible more and more and more, this passage comes to mind a lot. And in Matthew chapter 10, it's the part where Jesus says, "I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves." And the more I pondered this passage, I realized that's what's happening here. This is such a thorough, robust picture of what that can look like. This is a commentary on Matthew chapter 10. Because on the one hand, Paul and Silas are sheep amongst wolves. They're getting beaten up. They are vulnerable. They are exposed. They're suffering like you would expect sheep out in the midst of wolves to feel vulnerable and to encounter certain scenarios of suffering. And there's something, like I said before, mystifyingly redemptive in that. God is cultivating something good, some deep fellowship with us, because our King, the King of Kings, is a man thoroughly acquainted with grief and suffering, and there's this fellowship to be experienced when we share in that with him. But at the same time, in our position as sheep among wolves, there's this command to be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. And you see that in this passage. You see that Paul and Silas are operating with this joyful kind of shrewdness. This shrewdness that really has this orientation toward what would be most blessed and beneficial to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and to really everyone, even the slave owners, are benefiting from this. It's not helpful, it's not healthy for them to persist in their greed and their pursuit of oppressing people. It's not good for the magistrates to capitulate and cater to angry mobs. So Paul's saying, I have certain cards I can play. I have certain ways that I can exercise shrewdness in the midst of my very vulnerable experience as a sheep living out here in the world of wolves. Let's pray and ask God to give us help to follow along in the same line of thinking. We pray, God, that you would help us, first and foremost, to every day embrace your word, to embrace it like we do our morning cup of coffee and our food. We rejoice to receive its good food. And this is the kind of good food that doesn't just generically nurture us. It's the kind of food that generates this very joy-oriented mentality, where on the one hand we persevere, we join in on the long-suffering patience of our shepherd Jesus, and at the same time we get to think about how to live in this world in a way that's shrewd, and we get to be creative, and we get to be thoughtful. There's nothing about following Jesus that's automated or mindless. Every part of this relationship that you're cultivating with us is enlivening and creative and ultimately redemptive and joyful. So we pray that you would cause us to have that experience every day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.